Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we want to read from verse 27. Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus, we know because we've been looking at it so far, has been with his disciples for a very long time. They've heard his teaching with authority. They've seen lame people walk. They have seen diseased disappearing. They've seen daughters raised from the dead. They've seen storms calmed with a phrase. That water has been walked on, thousands of people have been fed on two occasions, demons have been cast out. Standing before these disciples was no ordinary man. And they're not the first to understand that. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, the demons have recognized that truth themselves. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. One of the demons speaks to Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he says, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In verse 34, another demon speaks. Or we read about the multitudes, and it says, "And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." In chapter 3, verse 11, it says, chapter 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Chapter 5, verse 7, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" The demons recognized that Jesus was no ordinary man, and they have spoken boldly about that until Jesus has silenced them. God the Father actually declared the same about his Son. Heaven tore apart. And God's voice spoke in chapter 1, verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we, the readers, we've already had the insight, haven't we? In fact, Mark didn't waste any time. Chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins very, very clearly by telling us exactly what this story is about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christ has come. He was walking on earth around these disciples. Wherever he goes, things happen. Truth is revealed. People are divided in how they should respond to this one in front of them. You remember last week we looked and we saw two responses to this Christ, this Jesus, that we saw the response of the skeptics. They just claim to want more evidence. Whatever is presented to them, whatever is set in front of them, it is not enough, and Jesus has no time for them. And then there's the others, those with unclear minds. They're watching Jesus. They're curious about Jesus. There's something there, but without the hand of God, they're never going to see it themselves. Well, tonight we get to see, in the text we just read, human minds begin to contemplate the person of Jesus. They're going to have to understand much, much more. But for the first time, human beings start to confess in Mark's gospel the true nature of who Jesus is. Peter says, "You are the Christ. Jesus actually asks two questions to his disciples. He gathers them around after his training course where he's already taught them so much and shown them so much. And he asks them, what do others think? What do other people say about me? And the disciples respond. It's easy to talk about what other people think, isn't it? They respond, some people say you're John the Baptist. We know that already because we read about Herod. Remember Herod? That was what he thought, that Jesus was John the Baptist, the man who he had beheaded, now raised from the dead. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Elijah was that great, maybe the greatest Old Testament prophet. Malachi chapter 4 said that Elijah would come back again before the anointed one. Some say you're Elijah, and some say another prophet. What do all three men have in common? John the Baptist, Elijah, and another prophet. What do they all have in common? Well, they're all prophets, aren't they? They're all people who were meant to speak the word of God. They all were prophets by vocation. To the crowds that came and listened to Jesus, they were not shocked so much by his miracles, which is interesting because who does miracles? What really astounded and struck them, what stood out the most, was his words. His words. His words were the thing that had the biggest impact. And so many assume he is a prophet. His words were the thing that brought some to life and caused others to be judged. But for all, we saw it earlier whenever we looked at Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus in the synagogue, he began to teach, and it said, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Every time Jesus spoke, there was something different. There was something authoritative. There was something from heaven about the way he communicated. To hear Jesus was to know that those were not the words of just a man. There was something different about those words. That's what the crowd said. But then Jesus asked the second, more important question. Who do you say that I am? And what happens next is the first light bulb moment for the disciples. You don't get everything, and we'll talk about that next week. But after listening to him, after watching him for so long, and most importantly, after being helped by the Holy Spirit, for the first time they grasp something of Jesus' identity. He's not just a prophet. He's no ordinary prophet. Rather, what does Peter say? You are the Christ. The Christ. It's this word I want us to think about tonight. The word Christ. I want us to understand that term better because it was so important to the Jews, so important to the disciples, so important to every Israelite at that particular time in history. The word Christ is not a surname. It's not a last name. It's not Jesus Christ the way we have Andrew Curry. Christ was a title. It would be like Sir somebody, Doctor somebody, King such and such. King Dave. It says something about their position, their vocation, their authority. It says something about the work that he did. It's a reference to an office. The word Christ means anointed one. That's what it means. It just means anointed one. We could translate it and just say, every time you see Christ in the New Testament, it could be anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. It was a word loaded, therefore, with Old Testament significance. What I want us to do tonight, and I hope we don't get paper cuts as we flick through some of the Old Testament passages, but I want us to try and step into the mind of a Peter. To understand some of the things that would have been bubbling up in the background to cause him to issue this statement. To try and understand what he meant when he said Christ. This was not just a last name. This is a name loaded with significance. In the Old Testament, the anointed ones really were prophet, priest, and king. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, Elijah is told to go and anoint Elisha to be his successor, to be another prophet. Prophets were anointed. Priests were also anointed. In Exodus 29, verse 7, Moses is given instructions by God to make sure that Aaron gets anointed, and all the priests afterwards also are anointed. They were anointed, set apart, marked with oil, had oil poured upon them for this particular task. And the last group that were anointed in the Old Testament were the kings. The kings, you'll remember the story, 1 Samuel 16, verse 3, God talks to Samuel, and he says to Samuel, you've got to go to the house of Jesse. And there will be one for you to anoint as the new king. And he goes, and after looking at all the brothers and that great verse about how God doesn't look at the outward appearance, instead God looks at the heart. It's David. David who will be king over Israel. And there David is anointed. He's marked with oil being poured on him for the task that God has. Anointing always for any of these offices was about being set apart to be one of God's ambassadors. A prophet was a person who spoke to men and women about the things of God. They spoke on behalf of God. And priests, they mediated between men and women and God. When someone sinned, when they did wrong, it was the priest who would administer the sacrifice to make reconciliation between them and God. They were the go-between. And it's the same with the kings. They were set and appointed by God to rule over the people. Saul was the first one anointed as king. And because he failed and failed miserably, God chose another family completely, off another tribe completely. And he appointed David. They were men chosen to rule for God. It was always to be an ambassador of God. We've been thinking, haven't we, as we went through those genealogies of Genesis, about the longed-for seed. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. And we've seen in the chasing through those genealogies, there was this Old Testament longing and anticipation and hope for the seed. The Genesis is sifting for the seed the whole way through, trying to find the gold, to find the seed that is there. And so as we read through Genesis, it sifts a little bit, and we find out it's not the son of Cain, it's going to be the son of Seth. And as we sift a little bit more, we find it's going to actually be a descendant of Noah. And as we sift a little bit more, we find not just a descendant of Noah, particularly a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, not Ishmael, a descendant of Jacob, not Esau. And we get closer to this seed, this promised one that would crush Satan's head. Well, as the Old Testament progresses, we start to find out more about who the seed character is going to be and what he will do. And the seed is not just going to be an unknown. The seed is also going to be a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. A prophet greater than Moses. The seed's not just going to be a prophet. The seed's also going to be a priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. Of the line of Melchizedek. A priest of the line of Melchizedek. Not only is he going to be a prophet and a priest, the seed is also going to be a king. He's going to come from the line of David, a descendant of David, to rule. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12. Now, I'm going to turn to quite a few different verses, and some of them, I'll be very honest, are harder to find than others. So don't be embarrassed. Use your contents page at the front of your Bibles. So no one, everyone's going to be doing the same. They're going to be flicking until they think they're close. Use your contents page. You want to get familiar with the Bible. You don't want to hide away from it and ignore those parts. It may take you a while to get to some of these verses, but just keep working at it. And in time, you'll get more and more familiar of how the Bible fits together. But here, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very important chapter in the Bible. Because here we find something about the seed who would come. We find that he's going to come through David, and we find something about his authority and his office. We find out, really, that he's going to be a king. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God is speaking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Here we have a prophecy given to David, and immediately it refers to Solomon, the descendant that would come after, that would build the house of the Lord, the temple, and who would rule over Israel. But Solomon would mess up. Solomon would fail, and Solomon certainly would not sit on the throne forever. And these verses look forward to a descendant of David, one through his line who would come, who would sit on the throne forever, an anointed one that the Old Testament looked forward to, who would be the king in charge forever. The Old Testament longed for a greater prophet than Moses, a greater priest than Melchizedek, and a greater king than David. The Old Testament longed most of all for a greater anointed one, a greater Christ, a greater Christ. If you were to talk to a Jew in Israel at the time of Jesus, that's what they talked about. Ultimately, that's what they longed for. They wanted the anointed one to come. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted the Christ to arrive. Today, whenever you talk to Christians, remember we don't talk about it enough, but you should, when you talk to Christians in time, find that there's this longing for an anticipation of Jesus' second coming. We want Jesus to come back. We expect more to happen. We want Jesus to come and to finish what he has started. There is this hope, this anticipation. Well, that's what it was like for the Jews in Jesus' days. There was this hope and this anticipation of the anointed one's first coming, the Christ's first coming. So as Jesus begins to walk on earth and act the way Christ acts, and do the things only Jesus can do, minds begin to race. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Anointed One? Such a big thing, such a big hope, that people are watching carefully and slow to embrace it. They're all waiting to see. They're all thinking. They're all wondering. No doubt certain Old Testament verses, certain songs from the Psalter keep coming to mind. You know what it's like. If I start something, you know how it finishes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In Christ alone my hope is found. My hope is built on nothing less. We could do it with Bible verses too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For God so loved the world. Be still and know that I am God. You know them. You know where it goes. The mind naturally races as you hear the beginning. Well, for the disciples of Israel in the days of Jesus, certain verses, certain psalms, which would have been their songs, were just there in the back of their minds. And so as they would watch Jesus, certain portions of the Old Testament would keep bubbling up, keep being remembered at the back of their mind. Turn to Psalm 2. I want to show you just a few of these verses. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2, verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, and on it goes. Well, as the disciples were in Mark and they're watching King Herod plotting against them, and they're hearing the death threats of the Herodians, and they're seeing the Pharisees gathering up with their enemies, the Herodians, and they're plotting together about Jesus' demise, this verse would be bubbling up in their mind. They would be recalling Psalm 2, verse 2. Look at verse 7 of this psalm. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Anybody who was there at the baptism of Jesus and heard heaven shout out that Christ was God's begotten son, they were thinking, and then it came up in their mind, Psalm 2, verse 7. To turn over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, look at verse 1. Psalm 72, look at verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then look at verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He, speaking of the anointed one, has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. So the disciples watched Jesus care continually for needy people, helping the poor, helping the outcast from society, helping the demon-possessed man with the legion of demons who is chained up. Yeah, as he helped that oppressed man, as he touched the leper, as he cared, the disciples were recalling Psalm 72. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 34. Look at verse 22. Ezekiel 34, verse 22. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, a greater king's coming. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Do you remember that story about the feeding of the 5,000? When he literally did feed. Do you remember what Jesus said just before he got off the boat and onto the shore? Mark chapter 5, verse 34. He wasn't callous and hard-hearted like King Herod. Rather, when Jesus saw them, he said they were like, remember? Sheep without a shepherd. As the disciples heard those words come out of Jesus' mouth, sheep without a shepherd, and watched his loving nature break those loaves and distribute it among the people, all they could think about were the words of Ezekiel. Turn to Hosea. Just forward a little bit. Just forward a little bit. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. And Christ here, the anointed one that would come, is going to be one who would bring about a revival of interest in spiritual things. A revival in interest where it had been absent previously. As the disciples watched Jesus interact with people, every tax collector that came and showed interest, every centurion, that the Gentile that would have never shown interest otherwise, the man with the legion of demons, the woman caught in adultery, to see those that society would have written off suddenly interested in the spiritual. These disciples couldn't help but think of Hosea. Turn forward again to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now we know what that speaks of. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's going to come later. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. In other words, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, he wouldn't be exclusive. He wouldn't be Israel only. Rather, he would speak peace to the nations. Now, you've got to remember, in Jesus' day, that was the way the Jewish people were. It was Israel first and Israel only. They didn't have time for the Gentiles. The religious elite certainly were dismissive of Gentile intrusion. They wanted it as far as it helped them and benefited them, propped them up. But they didn't want it. They wanted independence. They wanted Israel and Israel alone. And they thought the Gentiles were a waste of space, but not the anointed one. Not the Messiah. Do you remember him in Mark so far? He spent as much time with the Israelites as he has with the Gentiles. He fed 5,000 Israelites and then fed 4,000 Gentiles. Remember this Syrophoenician woman, that woman of significant faith that gets praised for her faith, a Gentile woman. Every time Jesus helped, Jesus fed, Jesus cared for the Gentiles, those outside of the Jewish faith, it screamed to the disciples. Zechariah. Last one. Turn to Isaiah. We'll have two in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, first of all. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll read from first one. Isaiah chapter 11. First one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, that was the father of David, the king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, this one that's going to come, he is going to be a wise person. They've seen that with Jesus. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Look at these verses, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young and lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. It shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, this anointed king, he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you see the picture here of this anointed one? The effect he has on all he comes in contact with is to bring together and to bring peace between those that would naturally be enemies, those that naturally would attack one another, those that would naturally be in conflict. The anointed one, the Christ, the King would bring them together. That was so real for those disciples. Way back, early in Mark's Gospel, we looked at who he called. Do you remember that he called Levi, Matthew, the tax collector? Every time the disciples sat down together, there was a tax collector, and sitting beside him at the table was Simon the Zealot. Before meeting Jesus, Simon would have done anything to kill a Matthew. And Matthew would have done anything to make Simon's life miserable. But there with Jesus, they have peace. Every time the disciples had dinner and they saw these two, they thought about the child sticking its hand into the nest of the cobra. They thought about the lion beside the tame animals. They thought about the peace that only the anointed one could bring. Last one, turn to chapter 61. Chapter 61. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Here's another verse about the anointed, because the Lord has anointed me. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. In other words, here Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, is going to meet death. And it's going to turn from a festival of mourning into a festival of celebration. Do you remember that story of Jairus' daughter? Those mourners screaming and complaining and yelling and laughing at Jesus. And later there is only celebration in that house. Is that little girl gets up and is fed by her mom and dad. Mark has taken us and taken these disciples on a journey. Heaven has spoke, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are now hearing, the dumb are speaking, the dead are raised to life, teaching with authority has been proclaimed, enemies have been reconciled, Gentiles have been transformed, disciples feel cared for by the shepherd who feeds them, who calms storms, who is so, so patient with them. Who do others say that I am? A prophet with words from God? That's not enough. Who do you say that I am, disciples? And Peter replies, because it's so obvious, as God the Spirit lets him understand the word he had grown up with, you are the Christ. You're the prophet, Jesus. The prophet we need to reveal to us the word of God. But you're more than that. You're the priest that we need, Jesus. The one who we need to mediate between us and God. You're the King, Jesus. You're the one that we need and God has appointed to rule over us. That's what Peter said. But what about you? It's easy to say what other Christians think about Jesus. Indeed, it's easy to look at a text like this and say what Peter thinks about Jesus. And what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? The Bible throughout is so clear. You need a prophet. You need someone who can give you the word of God. You need a priest. You can't be right with him in your own merit. Aaron told us earlier about that sense of the wrath of God upon her. That he would be totally justified to put her in hell. You need a mediator, friend. You need a priest. You need someone to reconcile what you cannot reconcile. You need a priest who offered, indeed was the sacrifice in your place. Who is the only one who can make you right with God the judge. And you need a king. A king like we read about the good shepherd. You need him ruling over you. And the Bible says you can. You can have that prophet. You can have that priest. You can have that king. You can have that anointed one. We trust in Jesus Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ because we recognize just how weak and frail, how sinful we are. Lord, we need one to reveal to us the actual word of God, not what we think about the things of God, but what the word actually says. Lord, we need a priest. We need one to mediate between us and you because we ourselves are so full of sin, so corrupt, so inadequate to be able to even attempt a conversation. We need Jesus. Indeed, we pray now in Jesus' name because only through him are we able to come into your presence. And Lord, we need a king, one who rules over us, but rules over us as a tender shepherd. We pray for all of us. Help us to embrace Jesus, our prophet. Jesus our priest and Jesus our king. And if any have not embraced him to this point, we pray that you would cause them to seek, to find out the truth about Jesus in the scriptures, that they too may know who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.